Good morning, everybody. Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry and performed miracles, many, many miracles, and was the greatest Bible teacher alive ever. And by the end of his ministry, he had roughly 120 in his congregation. So I only encourage our small group here this morning. It's never about numbers. We're just going to get right into it this morning. Ron is not here, so we're going back to some of the older music. And so if you like that, then enjoy. And let's just open up in prayer before we start our Sunday morning service and get ourselves ready for God's Word if necessary, and to thank Him for the time He's given us. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for another day in this world. We long, Father, to be with you in the next world. But as you have put it in our hearts, we are never in any rush and seek you while we are here. We thank you that through Christ our Lord, we are all who believe upon him in this age members of your kingdom, that you have blessed us with the ways of your kingdom, the power of your kingdom. You indwell our bodies through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord who is in us. And yet you have left us in the earthly kingdom to shine your light to the world. As we turn to your word and see the words of our Lord and his life in this gospel, we're inspired to follow him, to be like him. And we ask, Father, that through your spirit we would be. And by faith know, as we'll see today, Father, guide us in knowing that you do the most wonderful things in our lives. Let us expect them, put our hope in them, and not to relegate them to another world. They are for us in this age because we are in union with Christ Jesus. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit we're enlightened, that our music and our study would bring glory to you and as well as our fellowship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Drawn from the many Thank you.
I want to open with, this is a real life person. His name is Seeley Yates. I assume he's still alive. It's pretty recent. He was only 25 years old when he fulfilled all of his life's dreams. 25. He was the first in his family to go to college. Not only did he graduate college, he went to law school, graduated law school, passed the bar, landed a great job. He married a wonderful woman, had one child, and a beautiful house, and his dreams were met. 25 years old, he had it all. It's everything that he ever wanted. His life was busy, successful, and very good, but there was one problem. He was miserable. He was miserable, and he slumped into a profound depression. Seeley became a Christian at 15. His first goal was to become a minister, but he soon realized that he didn't have the gift for that and discovered that he did have a gift for the law. And so after his great success at that, he fell into a depression. And it took him a while to figure out, well, what the problem was. And when he did, the problem went away. Almost overnight, actually. So, all my dreams come true, but I'm depressed. There's a reason for this. And the reason is, in my title, Conforming God to Your World. And we'll see why, in that man's world, and it's happened over and over again, and our world happens to Christians and has happened throughout the church, what that problem is. And it actually, we find the solution in this really brief paragraph in Matthew 13, where Jesus goes to Nazareth. To understand now, to get some context, we noted on, let me fill these all in. I forgot that they were not filled in. There we go. So if you either were here Thursday or heard the message, you might know what that is. That is the chiasm that the Gospel of Matthew is constructed in. What a chiasm is the, and I went over this Thursday, but real briefly, it's a structure in which your first line and your last line match each other. They're parallel. Your second line and your second to last line match, and so on, until you get to the middle, and the middle is your central point. So this is done throughout Scripture. It's a favorite of the Hebrew writers, and you know all of them are pretty much Hebrew, except for Luke, we think. Luke could be Hebrew, we're not sure. But this is set up, and one of the classic examples is, Old King Cole is a merry old soul, and a merry old soul was he. Old King Cole and he are the same. Merry old soul is in the middle, and they're the same, right? So that's a chiasm. So what we have done is we followed this, and we have followed it now down to, now my pen's not going to work. Let's get my laser. We have followed this down to the middle. So what I decided to do was flip it over. So think of it as traversing into a valley. Okay. What's cool about this is that we've started at the beginning as Jesus's qualifications, disciples of the kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We saw miracles. We saw the instruction of the 12, and then the rejection of the king, and then we get to the middle. The middle is Matthew 13. Right. It's the. And by the way, if my pen would work, please. We have, this is a sermon, and this is a sermon, and this is, where am I? Yeah, this is a sermon, and this is a sermon. So the B's and the D's are sermons. There's five sermons, and right in the middle is the fifth one. That's the sermon of the parables in Matthew 13. So as this, Matthew has constructed this gospel in this way so that you do end up at this middle. And when you get to the middle, now you start to climb back out. What's fun about this is what we just left in chapters 11 and 12, which is the rejection of the king by Israel, by that generation, we now come back to it very soon because the E's match each other. So as you start to climb out of this valley until we get to the end, when we get to the end, we get to the kingdom again. Right, we started with qualification of the king. We're going to end with qualification of the king. But now as we climb back out, we get to repeat the things that we've already looked at. So we're going to see rejection. We're going to see we're going to see instruction. We're again going to see miracles and works. And we're again going to see your kingdom come. It's going to be a slightly different view, but at the same principles. So as you have learned, now you get to learn them again, but with your past learning. And they'll become more alive, more real. So with this chiasm, we come to the rejection of the king. And the rejection of the king is in chapters 14 through 17, just like it was in chapters 11 and 12. In the rejection of the king in 14 through 17, we're going to have Jews. We're also going to have specifically the Jews who reject him. We've already seen them, but we're going to see him again. But now more specifically, his hometown. And then Herod, Gentile. And then others. We're going to see other Gentiles reject him, other Jews reject him. Certainly Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they come up again. And then we're going to see his disciples. They show up actually more than anybody, but their faith is weak. They keep failing. So we have in this section, which is the E prime there, rejection of the king, that the disciples accept the king, but they're weak in their faith. And all of us should be like, well, that's awesome, because we're all weak in our faith. Their weakness is not going to remain, and hopefully neither is ours. Then there's one person in 14 through 17 who is strong in faith. One. And she is a Canaanite woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who is a woman and a Gentile. And she's the one that Matthew lists as strong in faith. It's very typical of Matthew to do. So now we turn to Nazareth. Like Mr. Yates, if we get back to him, all know that particular life, that a particular life should equal happiness. And a lot of us come up short, even as believers. I've spent probably the majority of my Christian life unhappy, if I look back over the decades. I mean, I'm not saying like all the time, but I look back from where I am now, and because my happiness now resides in the Lord and not in my circumstances. Now, I would have told you back then that my happiness did rely on the Lord, but I would have been lying to you because I knew it was the right answer. So I would say it. But I struggled mightily. Was I happy? Looking back from this perspective, no. Weak in faith. The problem is not weakness. The problem is when you stop following. The problem is when you get to the bottom of the chiasm and you say, well, the heck with it. You know, I just can't do this. And you quit. And a lot of Christians do. They might not quit on church, but they quit on learning. They quit on searching. They quit on digging. And therefore, they quit on God. And they do not gain it. So we have to see what Yates will do. Let's look now first at Matthew. Look at 53. 13:53. Matthew 13:53. So we have a transition now from teaching to action. This happens in Matthew five times. Well, actually, a bit more than five, but we have five main discourses, and now we're moving. So in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" This is one of the main passages that will show you that Mary did not remain a virgin her whole life. She had plenty of kids. And his sisters, at least two, we don't know how many. And are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? So notice their investigation among themselves. First off, they're astonished. This word means to be astonished. It means to be surprised. And why are they surprised? That is key. Then they say, "Where did he get this?" They say it twice. Now, they might have said it more than that, but Matthew's repeating it for us so that we see the emphasis. Where in the world did this boy that we know get these powers, not just powers, but also wisdom? Where did he get it from? And then they say, "Is this not?" Twice, actually three times when you include, you know, "Is this not his brothers, his sisters?" Right? Is this not? This is a phrase that we put on all things familiar to us. All things familiar. Now, thank God for familiar. Right? If I get up in the morning and I turn on my coffee maker and it doesn't turn on, I'm going to be miffed because I need that. I know I technically don't need it, but psychologically, I definitely need that coffee if it doesn't work. When you open up your computer, take out your smartphone, and you're like, what happens when your internet doesn't work for some reason? You're so miffed. What if your computer takes more than a half a second to load a page? You're like so mad. What's wrong with the internet? And when you go to your cupboards and there's food, and you go to your tap and there's clean water, and you go to your switch and the lights go on, we're very familiar with these things. Indoor plumbing, heating and air conditioning, the whole thing. But for some things, that phrase, familiarity, breeds contempt, is very, very true. Because some things need discovery. I don't need to know how an internal combustion engine works to start my car. I may be curious about it and learn about it. Technically, I'm not. But some people are. But regardless, I don't need to know how electricity works. I can just put the switch on. But when it comes to God and the revelation of God, familiarity is a terrible hindrance to your learning who he is. The people of Nazareth look at Jesus as a kid that used to run around in that town, whose father is Joseph, the carpenter. He's actually a carpenter and a mason. He's a builder. And we know him. We know his mother. You know, and I'm sure all of them have forgotten, probably not forgotten the scandal revolving around Jesus, that his mother left pregnant with Joseph and came back with a child some months later. I'm sure they haven't forgotten that, but the virgin birth happened in Bethlehem. They're many miles away from Bethlehem. It's not like it's in the news or anything. They're probably very distant from the miracle of the virgin birth in their own souls. They see this guy as a guy, as a hometown boy. I know him. Like, I've heard of people who know, I don't really know any celebrities, but if I've heard of people who know celebrities, think, I know him, right? He's not the big deal that everybody thinks he is. And that's kind of what's happening here. The problem is that Jesus is a big deal. So, notice verse 57. They're astonished. Where did he get all this stuff from? Where they're very familiar with him. And then, because of their familiarity, they took offense at him. Offense is the Greek word scandalizo, where we get our word scandal from. And scandalizo means to fall, means to bring about a downfall into sin. So related to this is Jesus' own admission that he is the cornerstone and that others, some, stumble over him. And by stumbling is they don't believe, which is in 58. So Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And we find out in other Gospels that his brothers didn't believe in him. I'm still rooting for Mary at this point. I think Mary's a strong believer, although there's a lot of people who don't think that. That's fine, whatever. But, you know, as we saw her before Christmas in Luke chapter 1, where she writes this beautiful song poem about the coming of her son, who is the Lord, it's magnificent. I think she's pretty magnificent. But we also know that, you know, his brothers don't believe in him, so he is without honor in his hometown. So Matthew concludes in verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So we know Jesus. I guarantee you that you've done this. I know I've done it. Every Christian has done it. And that is to compartmentalize our lives. Now, all believers are going to know, they believe this, right? Jesus is God, he's Lord, he's Savior. He died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later he resurrected, he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and it's because of his work I'm heaven bound. Oh, we know this. We believe it. However, there's a disease in the mind of mankind that wants to keep God in one area of life and not allow him in another. And that's compartmentalized. Right? When they realized that when they could make ships out of steel, that they could make watertight compartments. So if a ship got a hole in it, then that compartment would fill up with water, but the water wouldn't go any farther. Unfortunately, the Titanic ripped open a number of compartments when it hit the iceberg. But this is, you know, this is the divine in a familiar face. I know him. I know that. And we say, well, you know, God has burst into my familiar world, and he doesn't belong in this world. What I mean by that is, let's say, like Mr. Yates, who is a lawyer. Yates said this, that many Christian lawyers keep God in one pocket and their law practice in the other. Because to practice law in our world under the principles of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be as successful as, say, your firm wants you to be. Because you aren't going to cut corners. You aren't going to lie. Imagine being a lawyer that won't lie. How about a politician? I'm going to be that politician who never lies. And you would be an awesome politician. But boy, the devil would tear you up somehow, some way, and keep you away. I'm sure of it. To keep Christ and my professional life in two different places, I'm basically saying, Jesus, you belong here, but you don't belong here. That's compartmentalized. The people in Nazareth, they celebrate Passover. They celebrate all the feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, First Fruits, all of them. And they worship God. They do all the things that Jews do to worship God. But here comes God the Son into their village from which he lived and grew up. And they say, you're not him. They have God in one place, but they don't have him in another place. That's the familiar. The man at work and the man at church. Here's a quote from a person named Maritain. I didn't look up where he was, but I loved his quote. I think he's a theologian. He says, the Christian becomes two people. One is of pure nature and only needs reason and goodness to gain the earth. The other is the heavenly being, a religious double. It's me, but he's religious. A religious double who is good at worship and praying, and who surrounds the first person with fluffy clouds of grace and renders him capable of gaining heaven. There's two me's. The professional me. How about this? The secular me. And the world promotes this. You can't mention God here. Go mention God in your local hospital or your public school. How about the university? They're gonna delegate you to the safe space, right? Nazareth worships God, but is familiar with the Son of God. Christians will praise God at church, but then they'll leave church and go home to their neighborhoods and go back to their gray, humdrum life in which God has no place. Correct. That's what happens. Christians be two people. It's a division of labor. It's actually worshiping two masters. Yeats discovered that what he thought was depression turned out to be an agonizing longing for spiritual meaning in his work. As a lawyer, he spent most of his waking hours working. His professional life took up most of his time, and God wasn't there. Where's God in my life? He's at church, and maybe in some other places, maybe when I pray, but he's not in my professional life. His law classes at UCLA never mentioned Christianity. Shocker. Imagine the resurrected Jesus walked onto a university campus today. Just imagine, Jesus resurrected walks onto Willamette University, which is a very liberal, progressive school. And he starts preaching. Let's say he even does miracles. They are going to... Well, and then he... Well, God forbid he says he's a Jew on a university campus today. He'd be protested. He'd be removed, wouldn't he? The same would happen at a public school, a hospital. How about Capitol Hill? There's a shout out to my English listeners, not English listeners, I mean the ones who are in England. You all speak English. What if he showed up at Parliament? England has become super progressive and leftist. Right? No religion here. Jesus would be removed. But then we say, oh yeah, them. What about us? Now, this, I don't know your heart. I mean, I think I know almost all of your hearts, but I can't see that far. Only God can. Are there parts of my life where Jesus is not allowed? In my entertainment life, and I'm not talking to just here, everybody who's listening, anybody who's listening. My personal life, my quiet life. Whatever. I mean, certainly if, and many, many do, Christians do have addictions. What if I have an addiction? Is he in that part of my life? I guarantee you he's not. He's removed. In other words, Jesus, don't come here. You're not allowed here. That's what's happening in Nazareth. And that's why this little paragraph in Matthew 13, I almost skipped over it real quick. I was like, yeah, we'll just do, yeah, he's rejected by Nazareth, he's rejected by Herod, let's go to the feeding of the 5,000, which I'm very excited to teach because it's so fun to teach. But then God was like, Joe, whoa, slow down. Do you see what's here in Nazareth? What's happening? there's a familiarity happening. And it turns out that this has been happening since the beginning of the church. Yeats discovered it. Yeats found that it was some program. Where am I? Is he? I thought I wrote it in here. But he fell into some program or some teaching by someone. I don't know the source. But he found out that God was in the law. And I don't mean the Mosaic law. I mean all law. In other words, what is law about? He discovered that the law was not the dominion of the world, but it was God's means of confronting wrong, establishing justice, defending the weak, promoting the public good. That's what good laws do. Think about it. I'll say it again. He discovered that the law was under God, not separate from God. And I do mean the law at Capitol Hill, or the law at the State House, or the law at your, wherever your local government gathers. The law is not the dominion of the world. It is God's means of confronting wrong, establishing justice, defending the weak, and promoting the public good. We've seen this recently where laws were not enforced in major cities, and then people who are law-abiding citizens were robbed and hurt, and it happened more often because criminals were not being prosecuted. So we say, give them grace, they say. Well, if you're removing law from your society, you're removing an aspect of God from your society. Because God defends the weak. And so Seeley, he was like, oh my God, God is in the law. And he got his life back. Well, he perhaps got it for the first time. He started practicing law under the authority of God. And now he started bringing God to work. And I thought about it. How cool is that? It's a bring Jesus to work day. Have you ever done that? I had once a bring your kid to work day when I worked at Duracell. It was an interesting day. But it's a long story. But there's bring Jesus to work day. All your coworkers would call in sick. It's like, oh man, here comes what's his name again with Jesus. I don't want to deal with that. When we talk about discovering that God is in work, I do not mean at all, although this is very true, but I want you to listen to this. I do not mean that we work as unto the Lord, we work hard, we work fair, we show up on time. Right? Those are all working as unto the Lord. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is that the world belongs to God, not to man. The secular world. I mean, so take for instance, some years ago, the Ten Commandments used to be in every courtroom. And they took them out. This went to the courts. It actually went to the Supreme Court in 1980. I could sound wicked smart up here because of AI. I can look up anything on AI and it tells me exactly what I'm looking for. It's an amazing tool. For searching. I can have AI write my sermons if I want. I looked at one just out of curiosity, and it was not bad, actually. Not bad. I asked AI to outline a sermon for me, and I was like, wow, that was pretty good. But I couldn't do it because it's not mine. It just made me feel icky. But point being, in 1980, the Supreme Court said the Ten Commandments was a violation of the First Amendment and the promotion of religion by the government. So the government's not supposed to do that, and so they ruled in 1980 that they all had to go. Well, they should be there because the Ten Commandments are the precursor to all good laws. Recently, Louisiana has reinstated the Ten Commandments in their public schools. And people are trying to get him back in the courts, but there's a lot of fighting over that. Where is God? Is he in the law courts? He should be. How about philosophy, labor, government, education, science, medicine, the welfare program? Everything in the physical world, including our own bodies and brains, meaning how we reason and think, all come from God and are subject to God. All of it. Is there a religious world and a secular world? Heck no. People want there to be, and they have said that there is, going all the way back to Plato, said that there is, but it's not true. So we must be very careful to not do this. Christians have done this. There's God's realm and the secular realm. Right? Yeats did it. People have done this. There's my professional life, which has nothing to do with God. It has to do with the world. That's the world's realm. What if I'm a scientist? Does science belong to God? Well, ask all the people out there in the community. They'll say, no, science isn't God's realm. Right? Since the Enlightenment, since the Industrial Revolution, where we said, this is what man said, we have figured out through science how things work, so we don't need God here anymore. Just because you know how they work, and by the way, you don't really know how they work. You think you do, but you know like this much of how anything works. We say, we don't need God here anymore. And people have done this to their very lives. But there's aspects of my life that God is not. We must put God in our narrative everywhere. Everywhere. So if I say, well, thank Pastor, you have inspired me. I'm going to go to my local public school system and demand that Jesus is in the school system. You can do that. But when they say no, what are you to do then? You could protest. I don't know if it would do any good, but if God leads your heart, go for it. If you think it's God's will. But what if the courts say no? The Ten Commandments cannot be here. Do you obey the king? Well, that's a good question, because I saw somebody say no. Do you defy the authority of the government and tack up a Ten Commandments in your public school? I turn you to Romans 13. Romans 13 says, obey the king. Unless the king tells me to sin. But we are here not at all talking about a Christian revolution. We're not at all talking about some way in which we're going to force the government to bend to the will of God. What we do is under the law. This is not anarchy. Not that at all. Did Jesus tell the disciples to fight Rome or Athens or anybody like? No, not at all. But what this is that we know that Christ does belong in every aspect of life. And at our work, at our leisure time, at our church time, obvious, that's an obvious one. He is in everything. Now, another thing that comes from this is that we need to expect that God will do in every area of my life that which is divine. And if I say, well, God's not in my, you know, God doesn't belong in my home life, that this is just me, you know, what do? I clean my house, I maintain my house, I watch TV in my house, I go to sleep in my house, I eat in my house, whatever else we do in our house, right? But if we have if we still have kids, we have family time in our house, where is God in all of that? And in fact, he's in all of it. And because he is, you and I need to learn, if we haven't already, you and I need to learn to expect the divine in everything we do. Because we will, because we get familiar, we'll say, well, you know, God doesn't, I'm not going to see anything miraculous today. Why? Well, it's a humdrum day. I got to run some errands. I got to pay some bills. I got to do some cleaning. Maybe I got to go to work. Maybe I got to meet somebody. I got to call somebody on the phone, take care of some stuff, and then get home and have dinner and chill out and go to bed. Pretty boring. Is God in that? Well, if I don't expect Him to be, no, He won't. See, I can turn my home into a little Nazareth and say, this is just me living my day-to-day life. God isn't here. But He sure is. And you and I need to start expecting the miraculous. Now, when I say miraculous, I don't mean signs and wonders. This is what I mean. Go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We're all pretty familiar with this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's a first-class condition. What that means is Paul is saying, hey, believer, you are indwelt by the Spirit. You do live by the Spirit. So let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let me pick just one of these. Joy. Do you expect that every day? No matter what the day? No matter what's going on? Or do I say, well, there'll be no joy in me today? What kind of joy are we talking about? We're talking about the joy that comes from God. The Holy Spirit's God. We all know this, correct? If I am producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, the first three, well, shouldn't my day be filled with love, which is that sacrificial love for others that benefits them, that gives me, when I love like that, gives me great joy? Should I expect that? Or, no, this is a day, it's just a work day. I got to go to work. There's no joy there. All right, some of you have, or have had, as an older retired crowd, you know, but some of you have had, and some of you have, somewhat mundane jobs. But I say, well, I shouldn't expect joy today. We become familiar with the world around us. We do. Our home, our neighborhood, our town, the people in it. And don't we find comfort in the familiar? We define them in our own minds with the consensus of others that things are always supposed to be this way. In Nazareth, Jesus was always supposed to be just the little kid, Joseph's son. Joseph's eldest son. That's all he was ever supposed to be. And we're pretty amazed at what you do, but wow, how offensive are you? We do the same thing when we compartmentalize. I don't expect God to overwhelm me today with revelation. I don't expect the Holy Spirit in me today to empower me with the virtue of Christ. I don't expect and excitedly anticipate the fruit of the Spirit that we just read. Do I expect to walk by the Spirit today? Do I expect with confidence the fruit of the Spirit today? Remember, you're a believer, and if you are a believer, you're a new creature indwelt by the Holy Spirit for this very purpose. So, yes, I should expect it. But we often do not, because we get familiar. We must expect the divine. You know, when I first started writing this, I kept putting in the word supernatural. So we must expect God to do the supernatural, because the Christian way of life is. And as I kept putting in the word supernatural, I was like, well, I don't think I've ever read the word supernatural in the Bible. So I looked it up, which is easy to do in an electronic concordance, and sure enough, it's not there. Supernatural was a word coined in the 15th century. It didn't even exist until then, which made me think, wow, that's funny. You think somebody would have thought of it before then, but anyway, it's pretty super simple. But what does God tell us? He uses the word marvelous. He uses the word amazing. He uses words like that. But he always speaks of himself as normal. God always speaks of himself as natural. See, when we don't expect God to do things in our lives that are divine, we're living in the fall of mankind. We're living in the doubt, the has God said, where did he get, isn't this the one we know, like this familiar, fallen, humdrum, gray, drab life. And we're not expecting what God would call natural, which for us is supernatural. So I took out all the supernaturals and I put in the word divine. We must expect the divine every day. So here's the main idea. The people of Nazareth became offended at Jesus' divine expression because they had already assigned him a place in their world. You are the carpenter's son. You are Marian's son. Mary, they would have pronounced it Marian. You are the older of these brothers. We don't know how they behaved, but who knows? Let's say they were troublemakers. I don't know. Probably not. But, you know, we've assigned him a place. We must not do this. We must not assign the Lord a place. He has one place. Sit on the throne of your soul and everything you do. And expect the divine. Expect the miraculous. Expect to be awed. Expect the fruit of the Spirit. Daily. Now I have a cautionary note. Right? This is one of those, you know, on the, you hear the ad on TV and it's, you know, you know, if you get this pill, if you get this drug, all your eczema is going to clear up. And then, well, it might kill you, right? They tell you at the end, may cause projectile vomiting and death. And then they show all these happy people who are not dying. All right, so this is that clause. And the clause is, I can get all this faith, I can be inspired by this message and put all my faith in the yes, every day I expect the divine. If I expect God to do something or do something with me and through me, and it doesn't happen or turn out the way that I expect, even though I had all faith, what do I do? Do I say it doesn't work? God will only do his will, and he will not compromise his will with yours. We get this. I mean, it's a simple statement. God will only do his will. He will not compromise his will for you. And we should be ecstatic about that, because his will is way, way higher than ours. God is only going to do his will with you. And when your will doesn't match his, your will is inferior to his by far. Right? So I say, well, I'm going to put the divine in my One of the things that bothers me is my hands are shaky. And they have been for a long time, but my past alcohol abuse made them worse. And so when I got over my addiction, and I haven't drank it in years, I thought, well, one of the great benefits of this is my hands are going to stop shaking. And if you've ever seen me play cello, which that's one of the main reasons. There's two reasons. I want my penmanship to be better because I write everything out. I've learned that my brain works better when I write with my hand. I've actually seen studies that say that. It's better than typing. But also, and the left hand's shakier than the right, so when I play the cello, this is, see, it's shaking right now. To put it in that form. And so, especially when I go down the neck of the cello and I want to play these notes down here, sometimes my hand just falls right off the bridge. It falls off the neck. It's a, you know, and Chris laughs, Maggie laughs, because we all know. If I have to do something delicate with my fingers, I just hand it to Chris. They have not calmed, and they won't. I'm like, by all faith, Father, please make them calm. He's like, no. So should I be bummed out about this? That my concert cellist career is over at 59 years old? No way. No way. I also injured my back. It's not healing. It won't heal. I pray. I said, God, almost every morning, I say, I do the Lord's Prayer, and at the end, your kingdom come and heal my back. And your will be done, heal my back. You know, and I'll throw it in there. I'll be like, God, I know you can do this. Because there's things I would like to do that this back is very much hindering me from doing. He says, no. It's got to be okay. Because his will is greater than mine. I have plans. He has much, much better plans. So there's your caution. What is God going to do? Right? He's not going to heal your back. He's not going to stop the shakes. He's not going to stop this or remove this or whatever. What is he going to do day by day? That's the excitement. Of which familiarity in certain areas of our lives, we won't see it. James says in James 1:5, you ask but you don't receive because you ask for your own self or your own motives. And you don't receive because you don't believe. And so we have to put our faith in all that God will do and that our lives are to be divine. Day in and day out, doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing. Doesn't matter how humdrum, mundane it may be. Doesn't matter. So how did this come about? And I'm going to give a 5-minute history lesson of dualism. We can do this in 5 minutes because the details of it don't really matter. But it started long ago with Plato. Not the stuff the kids play with. The Greek philosopher who Plato has continued. Maggie laughs. Plato has continued to influence the world. It's amazing. And the reason why I think this is because people love dualism. I love it. All the pagan myths. There's a bunch of pagan myths. What I mean by pagan is like Greek mythology, Babylonian mythology, Roman mythology. They basically stole the Greek mythology. They all have creation myths. And in their creation myths, take like the Greek one. Gaia, who's the earth, marries Uranus, who is the heavens. And they have a bunch of kids. Who are the Titans. But Uranus doesn't like some of the Titans. Am I getting this right? Yeah, so... this is it. Some of the kids they have are the Cyclops. Those little one-eyed creepy dudes. And Uranus, the heavens, he doesn't like the Cyclops. So he's like, I'm not having any more kids. Or, no, he cast them into Tartarus. I've messed up. I can't remember all my... It doesn't matter, does it? But it's... Greek mythology is so fun. Because his wife, Gaia, has Cronos cut off his... castrates him. And from that blood comes mankind. All right? From that... Oh, they come, or are those the Olympians? I don't know anymore. Whatever, something comes from that blood. The point of this awful rendition of Greek mythology is that man is made in violence, in conflict, and man in all the Greek mythologies is a slave and made from violence. Right? Now, when we read Genesis 1, we see a completely different creation story. Man is not made from violence. Man is made from peace, and man is God's highest creation. To the Greeks and the Romans, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they would have said, well, that's just stupid. Man is not the greatest. Man is a slave. But because God has made us who we are in His image, God has made a plan for us that comes completely from Him. And we fell, but we were redeemed. And in that redemption, He restores us to Himself and blesses us beyond what anybody could have ever imagined. Not just putting us back in the Garden of Eden and being with us, He puts us in union with the Son of God. And is man a low-life slave? They all thought that. And then the Christians said, our God became a man. And they were like, well, that's stupid. Anyway. Plato says matter is separate from God. Matter is physical body, physical world. It continues, the church fathers, like the biggest, most famous is Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce his name. He kept this separation. There's the grace of God, and then there's nature. And they're not the same. He didn't put God... He said that God has all authority, sure. But God is not in nature. That God... There's the religious you, the grace you, and then the natural you. And then the Reformation came. And when the Reformation came, Luther and all those guys said, no, no. Man is, and nature is, all under God. And they almost had it. They really did. But what they didn't follow through. And so the generation after Luther and Calvin, they just went right back to the scholastic. You know, there's God and nature. Continuing, the Enlightenment came. Now it's mind and matter. What is thrust upon mankind in the Enlightenment is, well, your reason, which is that invisible thinking you do, is the real stuff, the good stuff, and then there's matter, which is not good. Separation. Then comes Newton. Newton with the apple falling on his head, so to speak. He gives us this Newtonian physics, which is this science. And we can say now, they say, well, wow, look at how great Newton did. Not only is nature not God, but we figured out how it works. And the separation remains. Then comes modern philosophy with ethics and science, and then the postmodern world is the worst. That's what we're in now. Even ethics became mysticism. And the reason why it's mysticism is because in the postmodern world, what you think is right, and what you think is right, and what you think is right, if you're all different, you're all right. Because it's your opinion that matters, it's your culture that matters. It's how you could. That's why there's no right answers anymore, even in math class. You're a colonial oppressor if you think there's a right answer to a math problem. Because why? Well, your opinion's right, your opinion's right, your opinion's right, your opinion's right. That's the postmodern world. But even in that, they've separated that from naturalism. It's scientific materialism is the rest. And God has no realm in either one. But yet they maintain the dichotomy. And this tells me throughout history that Satan has loved dualism. And mankind must love it. And we do. There's a realm where God isn't, and there's a realm where God is. And Satan loves that. God said to Satan in the opening of Job, "So where have you been?" Notice what Satan says, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." It's mine. I mean, he doesn't say it's mine, but that's what I get out of this. I've been on the earth, God. And God said, "Have you seen one man down there?" And he says, "Yeah, I've seen him. He only follows you because you give him good stuff." It's materialism, right? It's a separate world. He doesn't worship you, God. You're not on my earth, God. That's mine. And we must never fall into this. Sorry, I know I've run out of time here. Thanks for your patience. I always say this every Sunday. I'm just going to rifle through a bunch of scripture, which is what every Christian loves, and just show you that God is in everything. All right? Psalm 139, 12. There is the point of all of this, and I can sum this up in a minute. There is no dualism. There's only the Lord. The Lord, the ruler. And we must not become familiar with any aspect of our lives and exclude God from it. His authority, his promises that we love, the expectation of hope that he will do what is miraculous and revealed to me, his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and it will flow through me. That if I'm having a problem, like that last one, self-control and the fruit of the Spirit, if I'm having a problem with an addiction, that will come, that he'll give me the power to overcome, and then we expect it in everything. Psalm 139, 12, "Even the darkness is not dark to you." Jeremiah 23, 24, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" That place is mine, scientists. By the way, Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Colossians 1:17, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He is before all things and in him all things hold together." John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do." There's a transition here from here. This is these first scriptures. I'll go back to them. Darkness is not dark to you. You fill the heavens and the earth. The earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. All things are his. All things hold together by him. And then, what about me? What am I to see in my life? I mean, that's fine. God is all things, great, but what about in me? And that's why I transition here. John 14:12. The Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Now, there's a lot of confusion about how we'll do greater works than these. It's still is really unresolved what he truly means by that. A lot of opinions, but just take that beginning part. The works that I do, he'll do also. This is the Son of God. Heck yeah. That's the promise. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything. Not just some, everything. Not just some parts of my life, every part of my life. Colossians 3:1, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of..." What does he say? I left that purposely out because I want you to go look it up. And it's not one. I think it's 12. I blame my computer for that. What has happened from this, all of this, is that because people, Christians especially, have fallen into the dualism that there's a secular world and a religious world, that God has been relegated to one part of life and ignored from another. Like, he's not in science. He's not in education. He's not in the law. Of course he is. God wills all of us to knowledge. He should be above all education. For instance. So Mr. Yates, he was depressed when all his dreams came true. He discovered that work was God's realm. And then he found peace because he submitted his secular life to God. If we had time, I would go into also where all there's a whole bunch of liberal theology has come out of this. This dualism. So how do I get there? Morning prayer. In your alone time with God, in a part of your usual prayer life, you should ask God to shake you of the familiar and open up your eyes to his presence today, every morning. Open my eyes to your presence. In prayer, ask him. Say, Lord, there's aspects of my life where I don't see you. There's aspects of my life that I don't have joy in. Ask him to reveal to you his presence in those places. There used to be a phrase, remember the Alamo? Like, I bet there's a lot of moderns who don't even know what the Alamo is. I have been there. If you've been there, it's a pretty cool place. Remember Nazareth. This little section in Matthew 13 reveals the terrible consequences of familiarity. And remember history. See, all those that I showed you from Plato to philosophy to the reformers, all of it, that has all led up to my place in this world. All of us come into the world thinking that the world's always been the way that, you know, my experience is. Right? My brief time on this planet, I think, well, that's the beginning and end of it all. But in fact, centuries of history have led up to the mindset that you and I live in today. That's why knowing history is actually super beneficial to the Christian life. These dualistic philosophies have been around for a long time. It's nice, it's good and helpful to know where they've come from. And finally, remember, supernatural things have already happened to you. And what I mean by that, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by Christ. And Christ became a man, right? If he's willing to do all of these miraculous things, is he not willing to do the divine in your everyday life? You and I need to expect it. Because when we become familiar, did Jesus do miracles in Nazareth? He said, I ain't doing them here. You guys are familiar. It's just going to be a waste of time. If I'm familiar, am I going to see miracles in my life? I don't mean signs and wonders. I mean the fruit of the Spirit. I tried to finish on time, but you guys are good. Thank you. Let's take our offering, and then we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Grant. And I'll get you out of here. Now, I'm always apologizing for time because I have it in my head that I'm supposed to go a certain amount of time. But don't worry, Chris. I'm not going to bother you about it all day. She's like my psychologist on Sunday afternoons. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and we give as your believer priest to you. And we ask, Father, that however you will to use the finances you give us and what you will for this church, may it be. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this marvelous little paragraph in your word. Thank you that you slow us down to look at your word and not just rush through it, gobble it up, but to take our time and to learn from you, which is the most important thing we do. We thank you for your word, and we also thank you for salvation that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and if you're listening to me and haven't believed upon him, I am telling you truthfully that he died for you. He has paid the price for your sins. And so because he has, your faith in him will deliver you from death. It doesn't mean you won't die. It just means that you will be, when you die, face to face with the Lord in heaven. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and then he raised from the dead 3 days later and ascended into heaven. He awaits you. It is not by works that anyone is saved. We couldn't work for that. But Christ has offered it, and you must receive it by faith. Believe in him. Hear the voice of God convincing you to believe in him as your Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen.